Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 177 for May 14th, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the salvation of your Son. We thank you for the things you've provided for us. We thank you for your mercies and your graces towards us. And we pray that you would continue to provide for us all our daily needs. We ask that you continue to take the pride from our hearts and teach us the truth of your word. Bring us low so we can be humbled and to gain your understanding, to gain the fear of the Lord, and gain your understanding, your wisdom, your knowledge of all the things we're going to read here. We ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to glorify him. Amen. So, we are still in Matthew chapter 13. Last week I had an issue of forgetfulness of what I was doing. I was studying something else and then totally forgot to prepare for last week, so that's why we had to skip that. But we're back into this again. And I'm going to go to verse 31 here. I don't even know if I remember the exact place I was, but we're going to verse 31. That's where we're starting. So it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." So again, we're defining here the kingdom of heaven as it's been defined previously in this chapter, as the church, right? Not as the heaven where God resides, but as the church of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And it's saying that is like the grain of a mustard seed, so it's the least of all seeds. And even on the CLE chat group that we did yesterday, I had mentioned this, that it's the least, it's the lowly, the base, the what society considers useless and despised. It's those types of people, the ones that are useless. Because a single grain of a mustard seed, if you ever see that, it's incredibly small, incredibly tiny. By itself is completely useless. I mean, you would have to, even to make mustard, you'd have to have a bunch of them. But you have to, that thing is incredibly tiny. But if you plant it in the good ground, remember, there's always a connection. That's why Jesus Christ said, you know, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, how are you going to understand all parables? That's right. So there's a base contextual foundation. So here we have the mustard seed being planted in good ground, even though it's tiny, even though it seems to be useless. It grows into something that's incredibly huge and produces a lot of seeds. And with those, you can make a lot of mustard. And then it becomes a tree, and it says, "The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." There are a couple of ways that I thought to take that section, that portion of the parable. Either that it grows into a large tree and it becomes profitable, so that others will come and lodge in it, or it may be referring to the angels may come and lodge in the branches thereof, so that way they're actually being around the Christians and protecting them, as the Bible says it does protect those who are called by God. So I'm not sure one way or another, but it makes sense both ways. And in verse 33 it says, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Now this is the one section of the Bible in which it speaks of leaven. At least from a metaphorical standpoint, it speaks of leaven in a positive manner. So this is not to confuse anyone, okay, about what this means. It's simply a parable that's explaining a particular context. And in the context of Scripture here, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven like the church, which is taking leaven. Now, if you actually, yeast, for example, right, which is leaven, right, it doesn't actually have that many purposes, if you really stop and consider it, okay? Most of the purposes that it's used for are actually bad, because they use it for making alcohol, right? So it seems to be useless or used for bad things in most instances. Not in every instance, but in most instances it is. However, if you take it and put it into good ground, just like the seed you take and put in good ground, you take the leaven, you put it in something good like the bread, it rises and becomes big and can feed a lot of people. So that's what he's talking about here. Don't misunderstand this and confuse this with as if leaven is good in terms of the sanctified church. You see, that's a whole different issue. the representation of unleavened is coming like the, you know, with the what they did with the Passover, right? Passover, the celebration of Passover is representative of the Spirit of God passing through over Egypt, and only those with the blood of the Lamb on their door were spared, right? And it killed the firstborn of all the children, or of all the families that were there. And then after that are the days of unleavened bread, which is a representation of the Jews' exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closes, and it cuts them off from that. So that is the next 7 days as a representation of them being sanctified from Egypt. That's why it's called unleavened, and that's why the days of unleavened bread, God said you're supposed to eat unleavened bread during those days. That's why they do that. It's a representation of them being sanctified away from that stuff. So that's a completely different context than what we have here. So again, everything has to be taken in its context. In case anyone tries to get smart with you, thinking when you're saying, well, you're supposed to be unleavened, they said, well, what about this? Well, that's someone who's just simply trying to justify themselves. They're not taking it in its context. Continuing here, in verse 34, it says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And I believe that's referring to Psalm 78:2, which says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. So, and that also, those two correlating verses helps us to define certain things. These, when it says dark sayings, it's saying things that have been kept secret, and sayings of old, meaning of old being from the foundation of the world. So the things that he's speaking here are the conclusions of a lot of the prophecy of Scripture. And the prophets, when they wrote down the Word of God, many of them did not even fully understand what they were writing down. Visions they saw, things like that, they didn't fully understand it. I had one guy one time that was trying to justify his, you know, pre-trib Catholic false doctrine when he was writing me and whining about it, because he really... These guys, they put their faith in pre-trib. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ. Their faith is in pre-trib. And there's a whole cultic mentality behind that that actually goes way back. For the past couple hundred years, there's been serious problems with that stuff. Because if anybody's not aware of that, just go type in the word trib, T-R-I-B, into the search bar at creationliberty.com. There's a article called The Beginner's Guide to Tribulation and Rapture, and read through that. It'll help give you an understanding of where all this comes from. This pre-trib doctrine has only been around for the past couple hundred years. It didn't exist before then. And figure out the history of why that is. But one of the guys tried to argue with me and says, well, some of the things that were, like, things we're going to read later in Matthew. He says, Matthew didn't understand these things he was writing, so therefore they don't apply to us. I thought, you are just a little deceiver and a liar. When, as soon as I read that, I said, because if that is the case, then no prophet of the Old Testament is legitimate, because all of them wrote things down that they didn't fully understand. All of them did. So, anyway, the bottom line is, from this, what he's saying is that these things have been kept secret, but they are being revealed unto us, because it's now the time for them to be revealed unto us. There are other things that are not revealed unto us, okay? As the apostles are going to ask Christ some questions earlier, and he's going to say, these things are not revealed to you, okay? So there's only certain things that are revealed to certain people at certain times. And we have to wait to see what the things are that are coming in the future. But the point is that these are things that were partially understood by the prophets, but not fully revealed to them. They're being revealed to us through his word now. And in verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, I want to point out that point, too. The harvest is where God said he's going to send his angels to take in the harvest, right? He's going to separate the tares from the wheat, and he's going to throw the tares into the fire, and the wheat he's going to put into the barn, right? This is the rapture. This is at the end of the world, okay? So this is one of the things I want to emphasize to all the pre-tribbers out there who have already tried to tear multiple chapters out of the Bible. They don't like this one too much either, because this is showing us this happens at the end of the world. Not that, because there's Jesus Christ has a second coming. He doesn't have a secret second coming and then a third coming. That's what they're teaching. There's a second coming in which this is going to happen. And in verse 40 it says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so it's not just hearing as in, oh, okay, Chris is speaking the words in here. What he's talking about is the good, remember the good seed? He was talking about the seed, or not the good seed, they're all, the good seed's being planted, but it's got to land into good ground, right? The heart of the person. So when that seed's planted, it's he who heareth the word and understandeth it. So when he's saying hearing, it's not just hearing the words, you've got to understand what's being said as well. And in verse 44 it says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now don't misunderstand, this is a parable. There are ministries out there, and I put ministries in quotations when I say that, there are ministries out there who will use such verses to try to get people to sell all they have and give to that wicked man who's in it for the money. He's one of the people that's the seed that's grown among the thorns, or the care of this world and the riches, deceitfulness of riches, that's what he goes after. We'll use such a verse in order to manipulate people into that. Again, this is a parable, okay? A metaphor for us to understand what's happening. He says, the kingdom of heaven, which means the church of Christ, is like a treasure hidden in a field. So this is something that you find, and they said, wow, this is incredibly valuable, as in the most valuable thing that they've ever seen, right? The salvation of Christ, his sanctified church, is the most valuable thing on the planet. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So meaning that he is willing to pay whatever price is needed to pay in order to obtain that. Okay? It's not saying that if you believe in Christ, you need to sell all your possessions. It's not saying that, okay? There might be some people who do. And that if that's what you're convicted to do, then go and do that. But what it's saying here, and this is the way, I mean, okay, for example, I've had letters just over the past few months from various numerous people I keep hearing from, where they are just clinging to the old. Meaning that they're born again in Christ, they're seeing the truth, they're studying the Bible, but they keep clinging to that old leaven that they were involved in. Like these church buildings and stuff, these wicked people doing, they're clinging to that. They won't sanctify themselves away from it. Almost like the price is too high. Well, I don't want to be lonely. You see, there's so many people that write me. I know maybe there's people listening to this that think it's individually one of them. Don't misunderstand. It's not individually one of you. I have gotten so many letters over the years like this. Okay, it's just a repeated thing. The kingdom of heaven, you see, he's saying here, is that when a man finds that treasure, he just goes and sells everything. He throws caution to the wind. He says, all this that I have established, I'm selling all of it because that is more valuable than anything else. He is willing to give up whatever it takes in order to have that. And again, this is where the Bible tells us that we choose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, right? Because we know the value of what we have. And so there's a lot of people just not willing to pay that price. And again, that correlates back to the parable he told of the sower. Remember the people that said that there's a certain seed which heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it, But when persecution or tribulation arises because of the word, by and by they are offended. Remember? Persecution or tribulation, what does that mean? Well, you see, when their family, friends, or former church that they're involved in, church building, whatever, all these people start to get offended by the things that they're learning in that, the things that the Bible said, and they realize, well, I'm going to lose my friends, I'm going to lose my family, I'm going to be lonely, and this is going to hurt, and it's going to be hard to do. They cling to them instead of to the word. You see, it's not, they see the value in it, but they're like, well, you know, for me to go and sell all that I own, that's pretty risky, so I think I'm just going to stick with that. That's what they do, see? And so he's showing what the seed in good ground does. They see it and they grab hold of it because they know what it's worth. And nothing stops them. See, there's a number of people, and I have to pose this question, there's a number of people that I've had write us and tell us that they're really lonely, they don't have anybody to fellowship with, and they don't know what to do and all that. Why haven't they, you know how many of them have not even attempted to try to join us? I mean, it's amazing. They haven't even made the effort to do it. I mean, I put all that on the forum and all that for people who want to get involved. They haven't even made any effort. I'm not saying that I'm not correlating joining our church with this verse. Don't misunderstand. I'm not doing that, okay? That's not the requirement here. Please don't misinterpret my words. I'm saying that what I did was, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had compassion on the people. Why? We read this earlier. He had compassion on them because they were scattered sheep, right? And he says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. They were scattered sheep. Why? Because they were going back to the Pharisees. Once they believed, they went back to the Pharisees and were being led around by all these traditions again when they had been freed by Christ. And he had compassion on them. Well, with that same compassion, I started this to try to help those people. But most of them won't even make any effort to try to, I mean, I'm offering that to, they won't even make any effort to do that. Now, there's some who have, those of you who joined us have made that effort, but there's many who don't. Why? I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know what it is particularly that they're seeking, but apparently the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God is not enough for them. I don't know what it is that they want, but, you know, I can only do so much with what I've got, okay? And I can't afford to move people around and purchase plane tickets for people so we can all be in the same place at the same time. I'm not that person, so I'm going to work with what I've got. But the people, you see, here's what I'm trying to relate. When I was first saved, I've had people write me and say, oh, I'm really desperate. No, they're not. I mean, you see the requirements that I put online for joining our church are very, it's very minimal what you got to do in order so that we can prove we actually have born-again Christians in here. We don't want just anybody joining, right? But people said, oh, well, I'm desperate, and yet they won't even do those things. They're not desperate. I remember when I first got saved, man, I was just, like, motivated. Like, I would do what it takes to try to be a part of something. I was looking. I know what desperate is. So when these people say they're desperate, you can't fool me. I know what it means when a person's words are matching their actions. But when I don't see their actions matching what they're telling me, then, you know, I've had people angry with me for telling that before. I said, you're not desperate. Yes, I am. No, you are not. I said, because your actions don't match your words. And so they depart in anger. Well, you know, departing in anger, that doesn't show desperation either. You know, somebody who's hungry and desperate for it, and somebody comes up and says, oh, I'm offering a sandwich. Well, I don't know that I want that sandwich. I don't like the stuff that's on there. Are you really hungry? Oh, yes, of course I'm hungry. Well, it doesn't seem like it to me. And they depart in anger. See, that's insane. Like, it's the same thing. You know, when I just, there's so many people that just lie out of their mouths. It's like they don't even consciously realize they're doing it. It's like they're so accustomed to it. They don't think about what they're saying and doing. I just want people to consider it, okay? And that, when you find something of value like that, like, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, that becomes the primary focus. This is what we need to do. I'm not saying that, you know, primary focus is in you need to abandon the work that you're doing, you know, like people's like, oh, I need to abandon all work. I need to sell my house and go and be homeless and do nothing but read the Bible. That's not what I'm saying here. And that's not what Jesus Christ is saying either. Okay. He's talking about the good seed that hears the word, understands it, and it grows and it produces fruit. Okay. And so I'm not saying that everybody's going to do the exact same things, right? Because we all have different parts to play. But I'm going to continue reading here. In verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, of course, that verse right there has made buku bucks for the Mormon church, because that's one of the books that they have, which they highly value, above the Word of God. Their false cult has created a number of books, and one of them is called The Pearl of Great Price. And so that's where, that is such a money-making scheme for them. Again, this is a parable Jesus Christ is teaching. Those people, they don't understand what these verses mean. What it is he's again saying this merchant man, he had all these things. He has all the, it's a merchant man, he's got businesses. He's got a business or multiple businesses that he runs. Caravans that he works on. He's got established businesses where he's making money, but he found this one thing that was incredibly valuable, and he was willing to sacrifice everything to get that. Those are the good seeds that fall on good ground. And verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That seems like I don't need to explain that one very much. It seems pretty self-explanatory. It's the same thing as the tares in the wheat. They're going to separate the good from the bad. The seed that fell on good ground from the seeds that fell in other places and created. Some of them may have grown to some extent, but they're not producing fruit. They're not doing any of that. Not necessarily saying that fruit, i.e. the works you do, is necessarily your saving grace. Don't misunderstand. It's saying the saving grace will produce that because it's planted a seed. And the Holy Spirit will grow that person and will produce fruit from that. And it'll happen. And remember, he said some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So not everybody's going to produce the same amount of fruit. All right? But so I don't want people like comparing yourself to someone else and saying, oh, I'm not doing as much, I haven't produced as much fruit as that person, so that way maybe I'm not of Christ. I don't want people getting in that kind of fear, because that happens to people sometimes. Okay? Your works is not what saves you. It's the grace of Christ that saves you. So your eternal soul, if you are born again, is not in jeopardy here. But we just need to focus on sanctifying ourselves, getting ourselves right with the Word of God, and doing those things. And you learn those things one step at a time. I've had, every now and again, I'll have a newer Christian that'll write me, and they're like in total anxiety. I gotta learn this. I gotta fix this. I said, take it one step at a time. Okay? Fix one thing, then go to the next thing. All right? So you don't need to get in a huge amount of anxiety. You just need to get busy, work, study, learn, and grow one step at a time. Okay? Just use the resources that you have. That's what I'm saying. God's only going to hold you accountable for the resources that you do have to work with. Anyway, continuing in verse 51, it says, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. So yes, I don't want people to understand that, you know, when he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, a scribe is the kind of person that they do a lot of writing, okay? They study, they write. Those are the scribes, okay? Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ does have scribes for the church. I don't want people to think those are just Old Testament things, or that's just the things that Christ was rebuking. There are scribes that are for the Church of Christ, okay? But again, there are also evil and wicked people who are scribes. There are wicked and evil people who call themselves pastors. There are evil and wicked people who call themselves prophets. And that's what we need to be aware of, okay? And so how do we know? Well, you need to study the Word of God and compare what they are saying with what the Word of God says, okay? That's how we can tell. That's how we gain discernment, okay? Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Because they study to show themselves approved unto God, that a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you study your Bible and you find that I am saying something or teaching something that is contrary to God's word on that, then you need to believe the Bible, first and foremost. I'm not saying I will teach everything always right, but believe the Bible first and foremost. And people will turn around and they'll say, well, I'm going to go and correct him. But then you see there's a problem where it's not necessarily that you're going to teach everything right either. And then someone else will come along and correct that. I'm not saying that we're all, any of us need to be perfect, but we need to sanctify ourselves away from the leaven. Because again, the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? Which is exactly the example they gave earlier. When the woman hid the leaven, it leavened the whole lump, correct? So, anyway, not to compare them as if they are the same, but I'm saying the same concept. It was just mentioned in two different ways. So it says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So a householder is somebody who would be ruling over, owns a home, and is the authority over his family and all that. So it would be somebody who comes in, he's supposed to be guiding his family, he's supposed to be protecting and providing for his family, right? So that's something that, for example, a pastor is supposed to do. They're supposed to protect and provide for them and can be an authority figure in that. But the problem is what we have today is a bunch of pastors that they come in for the authority, they stay for the authority, and all they work for is the authority. The only reason they will protect and provide for anybody in those church buildings is to protect their authority. That's what always ends up happening. It's not that they actually want to help, okay? They want people under their authority. I mean, Lorraine will probably remember there was a guy that was out in Morristown out here that, you know, when he first met me, he told me that the Holy Spirit had led him, that convicted him, that he was supposed to help me. I said, okay, then help us. What he did is he spent the next few months working and trying to convince us to join his church. And finally, when we said, no, we have our home church, we're staying here. And I said, you said that the Holy Spirit convicted you to help us, so help us. And I never heard from him again. It's been many years, never heard from him again. So one of two things happened. There's not that many conclusions you can draw from this. Either A, the Holy Spirit did convict him, and so he ignored the conviction of God and the Holy Spirit, which doesn't look good. Or B, he's a liar. The Holy Spirit actually didn't convict him. He was just trying to get something out of it. And so which one do you want? Do you want a man who doesn't listen to God, or do you want a liar? Which pastor would you prefer? How about C, none of the above, right? I mean, this is, but what happened, so that was an example to show, one of many examples you can give, where people, these pastors are more concerned about their keeping their authority than they are protecting and providing for others. And so, when it says a householder, I want people to understand the extent of what that means. It says, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So, saying that not only the old things, which might already be understood by people, to reiterate those things and reestablish those things. So like, oh, this is the old stuff, we're familiar with this, yes, but I'm going to bring this out too. But also the new things, things not understood, okay? Don't misunderstand this to say this is, oh, like the New and Old Testament. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that they're going to teach things that are both familiar and things that are not familiar. And so it's going to be a wide variety of things, not just, not a one-trick pony, as they call it, right? Somebody who's just going to teach one thing and that's it, right? And in verse 53, it says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, now his own country would have been Nazareth. That's where he was raised, okay? And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch as they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? See, what they were the reason they're asking these questions is like, wait a second, he's part of their family. I mean, we're the ones that raised him. Why is he coming in here and thinking he's got all the wisdom above us? And verse 57, and they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Now that is the truth. See, a prophet, somebody who's delivering the word of God, delivering the wisdom and understanding of God through his word. And I'll give you an example. I mean, I've started to discover over the year, not started to discover, but over the years I have discovered that, take for example the Philippines. There are some Christians, born-again Christians in the Philippines who are desperate for the word of God. And if God ever plans it out for me to go to the Philippines to talk for some reason, assuming I've got some sort of translator over there that can help me, right? I don't know that I'd ever go there, because it seems like everywhere I go, I just get deathly sick. Every time I travel somewhere, it happens all the time. But, you know, if I ever went over and did that, I mean, I guarantee you there would be people over there in the Philippines, some of the born-again Christians, who would gather crowds around to listen to what I was saying. I don't have any doubt about that. But I can't get anybody to listen to me here in the town I live in, the state I live in. They just won't listen to me. And this verse is so true. It's like the farther away you go, the more people listen to you, the more people. And that's what honor means. That means your words are taken seriously. You carry their words like a chain around your neck, a weight around your neck you're listening intently. That's the kind of treatment I would get in other places I would go, but here, nobody cares, right? And they're offended by those people. I don't know that I can ever, I mean, we could give tons of reasoning for it, and I don't know that I could ever explain the phenomenon. You know, maybe familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing, right? But this is what Jesus Christ has said. And it's true, everything he said here. But go to verse 58. He says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now remember how I was telling people before, and I wrote some stuff on the forum this past week to try to explain to people why I say the thing about not wasting time with certain people, okay? There are certain people you shouldn't waste time with, and I tell people that Jesus Christ didn't waste his time with certain people either. You know, one of the ladies that was coming on the forum saying, well, you never waste your time with people ever. Well, then, okay, then why didn't Jesus Christ sit around with the Pharisees and debate with them all day? Because he's got better things to do with his time, okay? It's not saying he didn't talk with them, but most of the talking was either questions designed to get them to think about what they were saying, to show them their fallacies of thinking and show their deception, or he was flat out rebuking them, as we're going to see later. We'll see a lot more of that later. So he didn't do a bunch of these. I mean, he did some, but he didn't do very many because they didn't believe. So he wasn't going to waste his time with that. He was going to go to the people who would listen to him, okay? He wanted to go find the good ground to plant the seeds in, not plant them in a purposefully stony place in which, you know, because again, they said, oh, well, this wisdom, and they were astonished by those things. So they were receiving it at first, but then they got offended, you see. So he doesn't want to go plant these seeds in a bunch of stony places and waste his time. And so I would encourage people to make sure you discern where you're investing your time into, okay? And sometimes that takes a little bit of trial and error. As again, by reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, so you're going to have to study the Word of God and practice. And that's the point I'm making. So we'll pick up on chapter 14 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before I continue? All right, then, moving on, we are going to hopefully do the last part of the feminism teaching. I think we're on part 18, and if you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in feminism, F-E-M-I-N-I-S-M, into the search bar, And that will bring you to the article, Feminism, Satan's Plan to Destroy Your Family. You'll want to click on the section called My Thoughts and Experiences and scroll down a bit to get to where we are. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description. That'll take you roughly to where we are. So, I don't know exactly what I finished quoting last week on some things, but I'm going to quote Phyllis Schlafly again, who is, I said, she was a mother of six children, and she went on at age 50 to become a lawyer. And right before she died, at age 91, she said, in an interview she had right before she died, she said the following, quote, "Feminists are against society's expectation that mothers should look after their own babies." Oh, what a tragedy that a mother should have to look after her own children. Well, I mean, it's a good thing the animal kingdom doesn't act that way. Otherwise, there would be no animals. You guys wouldn't have hamburgers. She continues to say, they consider that that is part of the oppression by the patriarchy. And they're all the time talking about how unfair and mean the patriarchy is to women. All of which is nonsense, because the American women are the most fortunate class of people who ever lived on the face of the earth, end quote. Well, that's true. See, Phyllis Schlafly died while I was writing this article. And she spent most of her life fighting against feminist propaganda. But that wasn't what she started out fighting. She was simply trying to protect mothers and homemakers from persecution by feminists. Because that's who feminists really hated. They were trying to attack the wife and the homemaker for many reasons I've given earlier. You know, first of all, the wife and the homemaker actually reveals the truth in their hearts, okay? Because when a woman is actually living godly in Christ Jesus and doing what's right, she actually exposes, by her own life and the way she lives, she exposes the wickedness of these feminists, so they hate her for that, number one. And number two, it's because the wife and homemaker is an asset to her husband that the woman can't have in the workplace. So the husband can fully concentrate on his work, knowing that he has a trustworthy woman at home to take care of things in the house. The woman doesn't have that. Well, they consider that an unfair advantage in the workforce. And so, like I've said before, you know, Phyllis Schlafly had to go through all this stuff where they were trying to pass all this ERA stuff I mentioned in previous sessions of this teaching. And when they did that, the feminists were doing things to try to get the bill passed, like throwing pig's blood onto the state house floor in the lobby area and writing the names of senators that they hated in pig's blood, while the women who were the ladies who were not the feminists, who were working against the ERA, were sending kind worded cards telling the senators how wonderful they were in order to support the movement against the ERA, and they were baking them fresh loaves of bread and bringing it into their office with kindly worded cards and of thank you for their support and things like that. It was through those efforts that the ladies of America, the Christian ladies of America actually, or at least those who were claiming to be Christian, I don't know if they were actually Christian, but claimed to be, but it was through those efforts that they got that shut down in the first place. And the feminists at the time were noticing what they were doing. They were baking them cookies or baking them a fresh loaf of bread and bringing it to them. And the feminists at the time were calling that a dirty trick. And Phyllis Schlafly laughed at that. She said, I guess it was kind of a dirty trick because most feminists don't know how to bake a loaf of bread. That was hilarious. She's right, though. Anyway. But, you know, wives, they give their husbands the ability to focus on his work. He doesn't have to worry about his home life. That is a luxury and advantage that feminists can't have. I mean, they can try to, well, I'll get the lesbians now, like, I'll have a lesbian relationship, and then I'll have a woman at home. Yeah, but you see, you've been teaching them feminist propaganda. You're both supposed to go out and have this career, so who's going to stay home and take care of everything? Right? And the woman doesn't want to stay home and take care of another woman. Why? The Bible gives the answer for that in Genesis. It says your desire is going to be for your husband. Didn't say it was going to be for your wife. It's not a woman-woman thing, okay? So you can't escape it. God's word has declared it. You cannot escape it. So you might as well own up to it. But the feminist propaganda has infected our society so deeply that most people are not getting married anymore. Out of fear, for the most part. And don't misunderstand, it's not out of fear of men, although I understand women do fear men to a certain degree. And I get that. But as of all the examples that we've gone over, you can see the fear is of women. Because you have to stop and consider from a man's perspective. A man has spent his entire life working to build up enough to or to provide for a woman, right? Let's say a standardized, we're going to give a hypothetical situation. He works to provide for her, to provide for a family. He sacrifices himself to do that. He is willing to stand in front of a bullet or a knife to protect his family at all times. He's in a very lowly position. He's the least privileged among them. He's supposed to do that. And on top of that now, the woman can destroy his entire life with a single word. If she gets in one of her mood swings, she gets in one of her fits, and she decides she's angry enough that she wants to do something mean to him, she can destroy his entire life with one word. So, ladies, I'd like you to put yourself in the man's position, that you have to work continually to provide for everybody else, that you are solely responsible for that, that you are the one that has to stand up and take a knife and a bullet for your family at any time, that you're the sole protector, and somebody else can destroy your entire life if they feel slighted in some way, whether you did anything or not. If they feel slighted in some way at any point in time, they can destroy your entire life and take it all away from you. Your family and everything. I mean, ladies, you had to stop and really put yourself in the position of men for just a second. I know there's women out there probably listening to this who thought in the past that you knew what men had to go through. And like I've tried to say to women over and over, you don't know the first thing a man has to go through because you are born with privilege as a female. And so if you'll stop and take that into consideration, maybe it'll change the way you think, i.e. your philosophy. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get women and men, too, onto a biblical philosophy. I'm going to quote this article from the Tech Times. The article's called Statistics Show Majority of American Adults Are Single. It says, quote, according to data collected by the Bureau of Labor Statistics for its monthly job market report, about 50.2% of Americans over the age of 16 were single in August. The amount of single Americans has risen more than 50%. In 1976, when the government began collecting such statistics, 37.4% of adults were single, end quote. So you see how originally when they started taking the statistics over married versus single people, two-thirds of the country was married. 40 years later, today, we now have less than 50%, less than half of the country is married. Single men and women are now the ruling majority. And again, it's out of fear. I don't believe this is out of fear of men. This is out of fear of women. Because you notice the rise in feminism has decreased the marriage, right? There seems to be a correlation between those two things. Proverbs 31. I mean, when we went over this the other week. If you start in verse 10, it says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. I know, because I've had men write me and say, man, could you help me find somebody, a single woman that, you know, believes in the word of God like that? And I tell them, I said, look, you're kind of barking up the wrong tree here. Most women hate our ministry. I mean, they hate it because a lot of them are operating by their feelings. And I tell them, look, the facts of the Bible do not care about your feelings. It's the facts, okay? I'm not saying your feelings are not important to a certain degree, but they are not the foundation of what we believe. And thus, most women just completely run away from us. And so I'm saying that looking in our ministry, it's very difficult to find someone like that. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's going to take more time. And it's definitely hard to find someone, I'll say that. But if you continue in Proverbs here, it says, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." So that he shall have no need of spoil, meaning that he's not going to need to go out and get other material things to help provide for himself because she's sucking up everything. Okay? He can safely trust in her. She makes good judgments. And she's going to do good to him and not evil all the days of her life. That's hard to find. And also, because women are becoming much more promiscuous sexually than they used to be. I mean, they've got this feminist propaganda stuck in their heads that they're liberated women, right? So obviously they said, well, since we're liberated, we can have as much sex as we want without any consequences. See, they start developing over the past, 50, 60 years, they start developing condoms and pills and abortions, which is, killing your children. These are allowing these sinful women to avoid the dangers of sex, meaning that they'll get pregnant at a certain point. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying pregnancy itself is dangerous. I'm saying when you get pregnant and you don't have a husband and a home in which to raise and care for the child, to give them a proper upbringing, it is very dangerous. So what we have now is a bunch of men and women who are simply sleeping together in sin and fornication instead of marrying to start a family. See, one of the great rewards for men after you've built up this thing is to bring in, your beautiful wife in, and you get to be physically intimate with her. That's one of the rewards of marriage. But since men are now getting those rewards without paying the price of being married, we now have a commonly used phrase of, why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free? That's what they're saying. And that actually makes sense. But you see, it's the combination of things. It's the combination of the feminism with, trying to get these women more sexually promiscuous, get them out of their marriages, because that's what they're trying to destroy. Get them evolved and out and away from those. Get them involved in homosexuality. That's what they're trying to promote. And then creating all these different things to try to keep them from being pregnant. Okay. And so it's taking away the responsibility, the purpose that God set for building up the family, and it's perverting everything. So, I mean, the Bible tells us it's not good for a man to be alone, right? And that a man should leave his parents and bond with his wife. That's in Mark 10:7. But young women adopting feminist philosophy and they become these contentious brawlers, what options are young men left with? What when they see what they're going to have to go through, what options do they have? I mean, for a man who wants a family, how is he able to find a woman he can entrust his home and his children with when she can destroy his entire life with a single word? She can take away his entire family with a single word. What's he supposed to do? They yell abuse, whether it's true or not, and they take away his entire family with a single word. And, I mean, and they sit back, and these feminists sit back and say that men just don't care about their families. What are you talking about? He can't even be in a house with this woman because she's so vicious and brawling. And she has such contention and hatred for him that she will rip the children away from their father and separate them. Again, ladies, consider the position men are in. He only gets authority in his household when you willingly, freely give it to him. Proverbs chapter 6, starting verse 23, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs and instruction are the way of life." See, the word of God is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path, right? And it continues to say, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Okay? And the strange woman, in that context, the strange woman is being a pagan, a foreigner to Israel. That's what he's talking about in that specific context. But it's talking about a woman who is wicked, who is not of God, who is seeking the precious life. That's in Proverbs 6:26. It's only a couple verses later. So this is in the context. It says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." Don't misunderstand. It can be taken in the context of a man keeps going to a whorish woman. He's spending all his money on her. Okay. But that's not necessarily what this is talking about. Is that the whorish woman is when he goes and marries this woman and she's going and sleeping with other people. And she is giving the things that he has worked hard to give her to other people. This is, by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. That's what an adulteress is. She goes and sleeps with other people behind her husband's back. And these feminists just do whatever they want, right? Who cares? And, I mean, these feminist organizations, they're overflowing with backbiters and haters of God. They just want to suck men dry for every resource they have. They're adulterers and fornicators who are using the government to get the precious life that they seek. That's the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. She might give you a flattering tongue at first, but she's evil inwardly. And the Bible is there to protect you. It is a light and a lamp, reproofs and instruction to keep thee from an evil woman. Because there's many of them out there. John 12:25, it says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it." See, she hunts for the precious life. She hunts for everything about her life here, and she's going to lose it. Losing it meaning not necessarily that she will die early, although that can happen too, because through all their sexual promiscuity, they get a bunch of sexual diseases, which can kill them. But that they're going to lose eternal life, as it continues in verse 25 to say, "And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." This is talking about eternal life. I mean, Christian women with a strong biblical foundation who are listening to this teaching, I mean, you women are needed now more than ever. And many of you might be saying, but we need men like that too. I agree. Don't misunderstand. But you see, here's what I want everyone to understand. Our U.S. society is not set up to protect men who stray from the Word of God. Our society punishes men who stray from God's Word. Our society is set up to protect women who stray from God's word. See, Satan designs his playground to his liking. And the devil knows it's much easier to get a woman discontented than men. And women, you know that. If you are going to be honest with yourselves, you know it is easier to get women discontented than it is men. So, who's the devil going to go after first? It only makes sense. Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Eden? Get the woman discontented? That's right. Again, there's a reason God left men in charge. And there are many, many women out there who might make a fuss at that, might get upset at that. You can get upset at that all you want. But again, you can't escape the Word of God. So there's an author and researcher by the name of Rebecca Traister who analyzed historical research and interviewed many women, single women, about their choice to be single instead of married. You know, why did you do this? She wanted to find out some facts about it. And from this article called Single by Choice, Why Fewer American Women Are Married Than Ever Before, it says, quote, "The choice not to marry isn't necessarily a conscious rejection of marriage," Traister tells Fresh Air's Terry Gross. "It is about the ability to live singly if an appealing marriage option doesn't come along," end quote. Well, you see, in the Bible, marriage is intended to be an all-in situation where you become one flesh with your spouse and you are in this for life. You have no choice but to put your trust in him or your trust in her for the rest of your life. And that's scary. If for somebody to say it isn't scary, then you're kidding yourself. That is scary because they're not you, okay? See, today people want insurance for everything. No risk for anything. Everybody wants insurance. We live in a society of insurance, right? Which I think is totally unbiblical on top of that, but that's a whole different, you know, subject matter. We'd have to discuss in another time. But if they don't like the person they're married to, they want a divorce option, first of all. We need a backdoor exit. If they decide to get divorced, they don't want to be married anymore, they want to make sure that they have full employment options, right? that's why we're seeing more and more women go into get the college degrees and enter into the workforce. You're seeing that more and more because they want full employment options in case things don't work out, you know. This is why it's getting more and more common. There's so many women out there who are entering college to get a degree, and really there's a number of them that do want to get married and have a family and raise children. But they're getting that degree because, well, I just don't make as much money as a man. They believe the lie. And so I need to go get a degree. I need to get in debt and spend all this money and then find a man who will pay that debt for me later, which is what most of them do. I mean, the researcher here isn't really getting to the heart of the issue. The researcher, when I read this article, she wasn't. Okay, I was quoting it just to say, okay, look, they're saying, well, if that marriage option doesn't come along, I want to be able to have a full-time employment career, because they don't want to go all in, right? They always want to have a ticket out. But she wasn't getting to the heart of the issue, because the folly here is that the feminist society has taught them that all men are evil, or all men are rapists, or all men are just, you know, wicked, and everything's a man's fault. So women don't want to go all in with a man either, right? The women are believing the lie. That's where their fear is coming from. And the men are seeing the truth, and that's where their fear is coming from. In most cases. I'm not saying in all cases. I'm saying in most cases. I mean, you have to stop and think about, okay, you've got these young boys that are growing up. They've never seen an example of what it's like for a man to have a wife who loves and cares for her husband. Most young men are today, like I said, we got tons and tons of these single mother homes. They're becoming a majority now. These single mother homes are raising young boys to see a vindictive woman, a vindictive mother bad-mouthing her ex-husband, right, the role he's supposed to take. All she's doing is bad-mouthing his dad. And then they see a father who is stuck paying child support for the better part of two decades. And that doesn't sound very appealing to him. So he'd rather not trust in a woman at all. And what this leads to is men and women sleeping together. They're having sex, but they won't marry each other so they can maintain a quick backdoor exit in case of emergency. See why this is happening and this is getting so frequent now? I mean, the argument that's often made for how all this feminism got started in the first place is over the right to vote. I want you to be very careful when you hear that, okay? Just alarm bells should go off when you hear that from now on. I'm going to explain to you why. Because there are a lot of people teaching on the internet that this feminism issue, like there's even so-called Christian locations, so-called, I say, because many of them are so leavened you can't even tell. But they will, if they teach on this issue, they'll advocate for what they call first wave feminism. And again, first wave feminism is back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. That's the where they said, oh, we're women's suffrage, we're fighting for the right to vote, right? They call that first wave feminism. Second wave feminism is the 60s and 70s and the ERA and that kind of stuff. Third wave feminism is what you see it as today. Okay, that's what they call all that. What most of them will tell you when you go look this stuff up online, they'll say, oh, second, third wave feminism is bad, but first wave feminism was good. First wave feminism was totally anti-biblical, evil, and wicked. I disagree with all of first wave feminism, and I'm totally against it. Partially because it's falsely named, too. Not the first wave part, but fighting for women's right to vote. It's a load of junk. What most feminists, and actually I would say most Americans don't even know, is that it wasn't just women who couldn't vote in the U.S. back in the 19th century. Most men couldn't vote either. They also don't know that there were some women who did vote back in the early 19th century. Oh, yeah. It was. See, the right to vote originally was granted only to those who legally owned property. That's the way it used to be. Which means that was only about 15% of the U.S. population. So back at that time, only about 15% of the U.S. population could vote. And personally, I really wish we could return to that system. And I'll explain why. There's quite a few problems with this that haven't been considered when people analyze the arguments of feminists on this issue, and I realize that most of the world is going to disagree with me when I make these points, but the points need to be made. There's a reason that things were set up this way in this country to begin with. There's a reason for it, and I want us to analyze this. Now, property owners were the only ones who could vote. If someone doesn't own property, right, like they have property that they own, then they're not really contributors to the condition of the land over which they're voting for leadership. You see, because the entire United States is made up of land. And if you're not a landowner, then you don't have a vested interest in the land. And therefore, you have nothing to protect. The only thing you have is to try to gain land from someone else. Because otherwise, when you're walking around, all you're doing is walking on things that other people own. You don't own anything. So let's consider a property owner who rents out an apartment building, let's say, to tenants. Now, in almost every instance, the tenants make very little money, because after all, if they made a lot of money, they wouldn't be staying in that apartment. They'd probably go own their own property, right? So they don't make very much money. That's why they're renting out of an apartment building in the first place. So tenants don't have the extra money for things like, let's say, education. They're trying to get by, pay the bills, make sure there's food on the table. They don't have extra money for things like education. So what they do, if they can vote, is they will vote in senators who will pass legislation to create a public education system. Free education for you. Right? Because you can't afford it, so we're going to give it to you for free, even though it's not free. They always say it's free public education, but it is not free. And they say, oh, that sounds great. You see, they don't stop and consider who's going to have to pay for this. You know why? Because they have what you call a tenant mentality. There's a property owner mentality and a tenant mentality, okay? Property owners think, who's going to have to pay for this? Tenants think, oh, it's free. I get it. Yay. And they don't think about where it comes from. Well, you see, you have to sit back and think, who's going to pay for the public education system? Well, the people who have money. Who has money? The property owner. So what they do is they have what they call property taxes. So they start up, oh, we're going to pay for education. We're going to make the rich pay for it, right? The wealthy pay for it. We're going to make the property owners pay to give you things. We're going to force them to do it. It's going to be a legal form of theft. So the landowner has to pay the property taxes. And the majority of tenants are like, hi, yay, we get free public education, yay. Our government's so great. They have so much respect for the government giving it to them, but they have no respect for the property owner who is actually paying for it. And now what's happening is you have a bunch of property owners who don't have their children in public school, but have to pay for everybody else to have their children in public school. It's unconstitutional. It's taxation that is not apportioned. Right? My parents have owned property their entire lives, and they have paid continually. Now, we did go to public school, but you see, all their children have been out of public school for well over a decade, like the past 15 years. And so for the past 15 years, they've been paying property taxes for children to go to public school who are not their children. And if they don't pay it, guess what? The government comes and takes their property. So you have to pay for everyone else's education, or we're going to make you homeless. People think they own their property anymore. Yeah, try not paying your rent and see what happens. The second property taxes got started, people stopped owning property. It's really sad. And I really wish the people in our country had enough sense in their head to where everybody, all... 300 million population in the United States, or 350 million, whatever it is today, that all of them would stop paying their property taxes all at once and refuse to do it, period. They say, but what would happen to our education system? Yeah, it looks like people with children have to start forking out for it with their own money. Well, if people can't afford that, well, perhaps they should consider what situation they get into in the first place before having children. Perhaps they should start living below their means instead of trying to live above their means, which is what so many people do. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of arguments we can make back and forth on that. I'm not going to go over that too much right now. But, anyway, so what happens? The landowners got to pay the property taxes, so the majority of the tenants got together and they voted. See, the landowner would said, I don't want this public education system because this is going to come out of my pocket. I'm not going to pay for their education. They're responsible for that, not me. But the government, they get together and they outvote him, because if he's got 50 tenants in his apartment building, that's 50 votes to one. They get to outvote him and get the proper tax initiated and then later raised, and that hurts the landowner. So what does the landowner have to do? He has to increase the rent, the cost of housing, to cover the taxes, and that puts more pressure on the tenants. Now the tenants say, wait, our rent's having to go up. Well, we don't have enough money to go to the doctor and get health care. Government, give us free health care. Oh, you poor underprivileged people, we're going to give you free health care. Oh, government, you're so great. The government says, where are we going to get the money for that? I wonder, who has the money to give everyone free health care? Do you see how this is a toilet spiraling down into a drain that's going out of control? The second you give everyone the right to vote, the majority are the tenant mentality poor, who are going to vote in legislation to take from the rich and give to themselves. And they're going to keep doing this because the rich have to keep, in order to, when I say the rich, I'm talking about the wealthy people of society who own property, right? Not necessarily wealthy, because in order to own property doesn't mean you are technically considered wealthy, all right? But you're a person who produces. Someone who owns property is not always wealthy, but they're someone who produces. They're someone who gets work done, okay? There's someone who has put in the 16-hour days instead of working the 8-hour day and then coming home and sitting in front of TV. What they do is they've had to work the 16-hour days to put in the effort. My wife knows about that because she's trying to start up her market garden business. She knows what it means to put in the 16-hour days. See, but for her to be able to achieve that, she's having to put in the effort. She's having to take, instead of taking time off, she's having to put it all in to be able to work the job she's working and try to build up her business on the side. That's the mentality of and that's the work ethic of a property owner. See, the tenants don't have that. We go to our corporate job, come home, watch TV. This is what we do, you know, it's what they do on a regular basis, right? So they don't have that same work ethic. So they're like, gimme, gimme, gimme. That's their mentality. So what happens is that they keep taking more, they keep saying, give me more, and the property owner has to keep giving more and giving more out, forced theft. What happens is that eventually there is no more wealthy. The wealthy have to pay so much in taxes they can't be wealthy anymore. They're giving it to everyone else, and everyone owns everything equally, no matter how much work they do. And you know what that's called? Communism. That's what that's called. That means the second that you give everyone the, in quotations, right to vote, because it's not a right to vote. Voting is not a right, it's a privilege. The second you give everybody equally the privilege to vote, that is the second communism begins to form in our country. And who was at the spear point of that movement to give everybody the privilege to vote? Feminists. Now you can see why I said that feminists is, the entire concept is based in communism. And why, by the end of this teaching, you are going to hate the feminist movement or you're going to hate me. If you're listening this far into the teaching, you definitely don't hate me. Because if you love the feminist movement, you probably didn't make it past part one. Even through a fraction of part one. You probably didn't even click on the video to open it, okay? So, that's the problem here. That's why it's so dangerous for everyone to have what they call the right to vote, that's actually a privilege, okay? Because again, there's a difference in philosophy between those who own and those who rent. Renters typically have the mindset of things given to them. So when something breaks down, right? Because I used to rent an apartment building. If the heater broke down, the air conditioning broke down, the plumbing, something was wrong with it, there was a leak, there's electricity problem, whatever it was, what do? Do I fix it? No. I go contact the rental office, and they send their people out to fix it because the landowner realizes he's personally responsible for the property that he owns. So the tenant goes and they complain to the property owner, and the property owner comes in to fix the problem, right? The property owner realizes they have no one to turn to when stuff breaks. They have to rely on their own hard work and their own knowledge to solve the problem. Now, here's the problem with the philosophy, though. The property owner votes in legislators who's going to maintain their right and their liberty to be free on their own land, to defend it, and to keep their privacy. That's the purpose of the government, is it not? To protect the liberty of the people, to protect their private property, their right to own it and defend it, and for them to keep their privacy. Because people who violate any of those things, that's what the government's there for, is to come in to punish the evildoers and give restitution to those who have their private property offended. But renters who don't own any property, they have a mindset that all things are going to be given to them, and that they have a right to things that they haven't earned. So they're going to vote in legislation who promises to give them more things. That's how Obama got voted into office in the first place. He started promising all these special interest groups all these free things, and thereby destroying the nation in the process. See, I'm not saying that I promoted Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, but Donald Trump at least has worked for what he's earned, okay? He's a big-time property owner, okay? I know because I used to work security for one of the buildings he owns in Columbus, Ohio, right? So he's a big-time property owner. He knows what it means to work for what he has. And so he's not here to give out all these free handouts to everybody. Or at least I hope not, okay? I'm not saying the guy, because both Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump have their own wickedness, each in their own right, okay? And there's deception going on with either of them, so I voted for no one. And people got angry at me when I did my teaching on that one, too. Well, you can get angry with me all you want, but the facts of Scripture are still the facts of Scripture, okay? But at least what we've done is gone from a president who thinks we got to give free handouts to one who doesn't think we have got to give free handouts, right? But the things that are given to them are not free. They're not free handouts. At least Donald Trump understands that. This isn't money that just comes out of nowhere. People's pockets. It comes out of people's pockets. They got to pay for this stuff. And you see, what happens is that the free handouts that are being given, you have one person that'll go, I mean, they'll say, well, we're all paying taxes. Even the people getting the free handouts are paying taxes. Yeah, at least they're paying for it, but now they're making me pay for it, and I didn't get any free handout. It's not apportioned. And most often, that extra money comes out of the pockets of property owners. Which means this country would be better off allowing only property owners to vote, which is the way it originally was. Because those without property will always vote to take away the property, that's the money, land, and resources of others, and give it to themselves. Again, I'm going to repeat that. Those without property always vote to take away the property of others and give it to themselves. Only property owners have a stake in what they own. And only they should have the privilege to vote, because voting is a privilege, okay? The true purpose of voting should be to select representatives that will make sure laws and regulations are there to protect private property, because without private property, there is no liberty. That's why all the laws about, when the Bible talks about Leviticus, about the liberty of the Israel, it talks about all the private property ownership. There's lots of laws that are protecting private property ownership, because the Bible understands, the Word of God, God Himself understands that private property is essential for liberty. Voting today, however, has turned into a smorgasbord of beggars, voting for who can give them the most free handouts, which again are not free. Again, Proverbs 5:15 says, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. What that's saying is that let this person, that person over there, you dig a well and you drink waters out of that. You over there, you dig a well, you drink waters out of that. So each person has their own property. They can defend and protect. Now, the poor, non-property-owning class is always going to outnumber the property-owning class. That's the way it's always going to be. Now, as of 2016, the city of New York is 8.5 million people. Now, tell me how many of them are renters and not property owners. Ah, quite a bit, isn't it? I think it would actually be, the amount of property owners would probably be less than 15% in that case. When the poor takers outnumber the wealthy providers, the poor will always win in taking what doesn't belong to them and distributing it amongst themselves. That's the way it always works. They said, but Chris, the wealthy, they've got all this stuff. Yeah, and you should give them the liberty to be charitable at their own discretion. That's biblical. If you want to have more, then work harder. It's bottom line. Some people can't work harder. I understand that. Some people, you know, there's the poor and there's what the Bible calls the needy, the people that can't provide for themselves and they need help. Well, if they need help, then allow those with wealth to charitably give of their own liberty, not force theft on them by abusing the government. And allowing everyone over the age of 18 to vote has hurt this country so much in so many ways. If you want to know more about that, type in the word vote, V-O-T-E, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and that'll get you an article called Should Christians Vote? And read through that. And I demonstrated the massive amount of ignorance of young American voters, i.e. those who don't own property, okay? That's who they are. It's non-property owners. And they typically vote based on how cool they think a candidate is. Oh, well, I'm going to judge a candidate on whether or not this is a guy I'd like to have a beer with. I'm not kidding. I've listened to them say this. They make a decision on how good of a dancer are they, and then they make a decision based on that. Rather than having intimate knowledge of right, wrong, and what right and wrong, and whether or not a candidate is a moral leader, they don't care about that. The reason the young people of America don't care about selecting a moral, righteous leader is because they themselves could care less about morality and righteousness. So one of the main reasons that young people don't care about protecting private property is and the free market is because they themselves don't own property. They have nothing to protect. And they've had so many things handed to them. They've had government grants, education, Medicare, all this stuff handed to them, so they don't care about protecting those things. After all, as long as they keep getting it for free, right? Now, of course, some of the arguments some people are going to make, I understand that. They're going to say, well, what about military soldiers not having the right to vote but during drafted in the war? Ah, great question. And I really want to address that point because this is really going to get to the heart of that spear tip I was talking about earlier. Military personnel should have the privilege of voting for their commander-in-chief. But that's only for presidential voting. There's a lot more voting that goes on besides the president, folks. A quick amendment would resolve that issue so easily. Just make it to where anyone, whether they own property or not, who has served in the U.S. military is given the power to vote in the presidential election. Problem solved. But that's not what they did. The reason a lot of women back then felt left out of the process was because typically the title to land was owned by men, not women. It was owned by the man, but it was given to her, right, and provided for her. So it was the men who voted, i.e., that is, the least privileged person had the privilege to vote, right? The one who had to suffer the most, who had to pay the most, who had the most to lose, that was the one who got the vote. Fair. And not the women. In a few states, they did have specific laws that prevented women from voting at all, even if they owned property. But there were other states in which there were a woman, maybe she was widowed, she was the sole owner of property, she could vote. And there were a very few women that did vote if they were sole property owners back then. But see, that's all been erased from your history books. You won't find that in high school history textbooks. You'll find women's suffrage, but you will not find the facts. There's also a huge contradictory problem with giving all women the power to vote just on the grounds of them being a citizen, especially in the 19th century, because most women back then ended up getting married. It's not like it is today. So if she disagreed with the voting methods of her husband, she stepped up and canceled out his vote. See how it's putting her in an authority position above him? She now can cancel his vote with her own. That takes away his voting power. And it creates animosity in the household. I mean, he's there. His vote is based on what is for the good of my family to protect them. And she refuses to trust him with that. I mean, women, look, it's a fact. The Bible says it. They're the weaker vessel. They're more easily deceived due to emotional swaying. The Bible talks about this stuff. And really what's scary is that since 1980, women have outvoted men. More women are showing up to the voting booths than men in the U.S. today. That's really scary. The bottom line is that when you say, okay, what about men being drafted into the military for that? Well, then they can have a privilege to vote in that context, all right, for presidential voting. But here's the problem. Who is more oppressed? And this is, I brought up in the very early, like part one or part two of this teaching. I think it was part two. I brought it up at the beginning. I had that demotivational poster that showed the picture of the women out with their picket signs walking around the streets protesting about voting rights, right? Who is more oppressed, them or the men who were dying and taking bullets overseas in World War I? Who has more privilege? Well, what the women's rights movement did in order to, in quotations, gain the right to vote, they used the dead soldiers as their excuses in demanding the right to vote without earning it. See, the soldiers had earned it by being in the military. But the feminists, what they did is they built a bridge out of their coffins, out of their dead bodies, to march toward their devilish communist goals. And that's why I say first wave feminism is just as evil and wicked as what you see it is today. Bible says you can't get good fruit out of an evil tree. There is not one ounce, one fraction of feminism that is good. It is one of the most evil and destructive things we have ever seen on this planet. I honestly think a nuclear warhead would do less damage than feminism. So, again, in the Bible, voting's not a right. I mean, people call things rights all the time that are privileges. You have to be careful when people say the word right on a television screen. They don't even know what that means anymore. They say that everyone has a right to Medicare. Medicare is not a right, it's a privilege. Everyone has a right to education. Education is not a right, it's a privilege. Everyone has a right to vote. Voting's not a right, it's a privilege. They're privileges that need to be earned and worked for. They're not granted automatically by stealing it from others. I mean, feminism arose, it didn't arise because of a lack of voting ability. Don't let them fool you into thinking that. It rose out of a satanic desire in some women to rise above the authority of men because they hate the Christian God of the Bible. They wanted, and they still want, to reject God's authority over them. And because they hate God, and they hate God's word, they're going to hate you too. When you try to explain this to them. They're going to hate me for saying these things. You know how many women would be angry with me because of the stuff I've said just in this last part here? I mean, these hateful feminists take the already... I mean, we already have a society that's set up to give special care and treatment in society for women. It was designed by husbands for the benefit of their wives, for fathers for the benefit of their daughters, for sons for the benefit of their mothers. It was all created for that, and what these feminists are doing are taking that loving desire for their care and turning around and exploiting those men for it. And there is nothing more evil I can think of in this world than a woman who stabs in the back the very person who's appointed to love and protect her. So you've got the hate-filled fire of first-wave feminism in the late 19th century, And that's only been fueled into the raging bonfire that we see now in third wave feminism. And you can see it in what they write. I just did some screenshots on here of some Twitter accounts from different feminists. I'll read some to you. Here's one that says, quote, "Kill the patriarchy, kill all men, hashtag kill all men," end quote. They just write this stuff outright. Here's one for... wait a second, isn't that convenient? Is it Mother's Day today? Mm-hmm. By the way, folks, I'm against Mother's Day, Father's Day, I'm against those things, and there's certain particular reasons for that. I haven't actually gone over in any kind of teaching, so I don't want to... You know, if people wonder, wow, why don't you do teachings on these days like everybody else in all these other church buildings? Well, I'm not going to follow after Levin, okay? And there's certain reasons I have against some of that stuff. But that's another issue. I'm not going to go over that today. But here's a quotation in which they said, quote, "This Mother's Day, show your mom you really care by giving her the gift that keeps on giving, hashtag kill all men and your sons too," end quote. Welcome to feminism. Here's another one that says, quote, "The hashtag Twitter purge is just making it one step closer to the real purge, and I can't wait till the real purge, winky face, hashtag kill all men," end quote. Here's another one that says, quote, "My dad genuinely just tried to tell me there is no glass ceiling anymore, hashtag kill all men," end quote. You know what that's saying? I wish my father would die because he told me there is no glass ceiling. Ladies, there has never been a glass ceiling. There's been glass coffins. As I mentioned earlier, the truth is a glass coffin that women are safely walking across the dead bodies of men. There's never been a glass ceiling. Here's another one I pulled out. Quote, "Hashtag kill all men. All men are pigs. They are all rapists and pigs. Kill all men, kill all men, kill all men," end quote. All caps across it, right? Furious rage. You know what's fascinating about this? I have listened in videos to feminists say these kinds of things on their public YouTube channels. These exact things I just quoted. I saw one person who had a video in which he pointed out one of the women who was saying these things about how all men are rapists and all men should die. And then in another video she made later, she complained that men won't ask her out on dates. Gee, I wonder what could possibly be preventing men from being interested in a woman like that. Whatever could it be that's preventing them? It's like some mysterious force. Folks, here's the bottom line. When it comes down to it, the entire feminist movement relies on men giving them money. Those feminists would not even have the time to sit out in their protest unless it were for men giving them something. They need free handouts to sit around protesting all day. See, because when these feminists get out of college, you suddenly realize, wow, I don't have time to sit around picking and protest because I got to eat. Most of these women who are sitting around these protests don't contribute anything to society. They don't have jobs. They don't do anything. They have somebody who's giving them something. They said, well, no, I'm operating on grants or I'm operating on, you know, loans or whatever. Yeah, you're operating on loans that come from banks who are owned by men. So they're getting something from men one way or another, right? Here's the bottom line. Someday, the money's going to run out. All these so-called free government handouts, they're limited because they're not free. When the money disappears, you're going to see a sudden widespread change in the attitude of feminists. It'll be amazing. When you hit a depression period like we had back in the late 1930s, suddenly you'll see a total 180 from all these feminists. In fear, they'll quickly run out to find a man and tell him how wrong feminists were and how wonderful men are and see if he's interested in marrying her so she can get access to his resources. Wait till the money runs out. Ladies, listen, I understand the world can be a really scary place when men are in charge. Because, I mean, men are not guaranteed to do what's right. I get that. But in a world where women are in charge, pure destruction would follow. We're already seeing, I showed you the statistics, we can already see it. All the wonderful luxuries we now enjoy at the hands of men who have sacrificed so much to make those things, that would all be destroyed in a very short time. Ladies, you need men. There's no argument to be made on this. You need them. The argument is going to come out of the mouths of foolish females who are blinded to the truth the Lord God gave us. And feminism, they're definitely going to keep making the argument, but the facts show that no argument can be made. Not a logical one. Not one that stands reason. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting verse 6, says, For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. See, they're leading away these foolish women, who they get them discontented and lead them away. They creep into the houses to do this. And it continues to say, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, these feminists are ever learning, but they're learning lies. They're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, because they won't repent. And for those of you Christians out there, you're born again, you're sanctified in the truth, it's up to you to set a proper example. Ladies, it's up to you to set a proper example. Let's do what's right over what's convenient. Let's handle things reasonably, with discernment, not base everything on the foundation of our feelings. You might feel angry and bitter at your husband sometimes, but try to remember what he's doing. Okay? And that he does it for your sake. At least I hope he does. Men out there, I hope you're doing it for her sake. And from many of the men I've seen personally in my life, they have been doing it for the sake of their wife and their family. But do what's right over what's convenient. Let's be a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ by the results of our strong marriages and families. Just as the way Christ is supposed to treat the church, men, you as the father are supposed to be an example of how you treat your family, is an example to them of how Christ should treat the church. Ladies, how the church is supposed to treat Christ. You are giving an example of a wife. The way you treat your husband is the way the church is supposed to treat Christ. And like I've said before, you can see in the lackadaisical church buildings and how they don't care at all what the Word of God says. They just run off to all their pagan lusts all the time and do all their wicked things and get yoked up with all these wicked, devilish concepts and all the false doctrine they teach. They don't care for anything for what God says. Just as we see in our society today, most wives don't care anything for what their husband says. We as Christians, the women in our Christian communities here, we can set a better example and show people that how, if we follow the Word of God, we'll be better off for it. So I would pray that this teaching would somehow get in the hands of young men and women everywhere, but I know that very few people will be willing to listen to it. And if the Lord God is willing, that He would save some of them from the snare of the devil. And that goes back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 23, it says, But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, you don't want, if somebody doesn't want to listen, then there's no point in spending a bunch of time doing that stuff. But if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, then we don't want to sit around striving with people over and over. We try to be gentle and teach them. If they don't want to listen, move on. Because God is the one who has to give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And some people He does give it to, but they reject it still. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him by his will. See, I'm trying to get this across to these feminists because I don't want them to be taken captive by the will of the devil, but they won't listen to a word I say. They would laugh at me for saying that to them. They don't understand. But the commandments for you Christian women, listen to this. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise. So that it is the elderly women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Okay, so it's saying the aged women likewise. So both the aged women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. That's the context of being talked here. It's talking about all the Christian women. But as the older are supposed to teach the younger, here's what you do. He says, "You be in behavior that becometh holiness, not false accusers." Ah, I see. Not claiming abuse or claiming rape when there is none. Not lying about men. Not false accusers. Why is it that the Bible specifically points out here women being false accusers? Perhaps now, after we've gone over all of this, now all of you can see clearly what the scripture is saying here and why this is targeted at women. Not given to much wine, so not getting drunk, right? Or even not then. That also could mean not just not getting drunk, but also I see that more in the context of when they're given to much wine, they're gluttonous. They just sit around eating and drinking all the time. That's not becometh holiness, as the Bible's saying here. It says, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, right? Not to get drunk, to love their husbands, to love their children, which, you know, loving men and loving children, that's something feminism's totally against, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Really, the Bible says for women to be keepers at home? Yeah. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We see blasphemy is calling something of God of the devil. Okay? And so, or calling what God has set in there is calling it evil, right? And so, what God has established here in his word is said to be evil when women do not operate according to their role as they're supposed to be. So that's really food for thought to take home and just think about, okay? So that's where we're finally going to end on that. I know we've been working on this for months. It's finally over, and we'll move on to something next week. Did anybody have any comments, anything you want to say about this before we close out this teaching? Okay, now I'll go ahead and close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is a lot that we have been deceived by and things that we probably actively right now don't know we've been deceived by. So we ask that you would continually protect us from the things that we don't know and help to reveal to us the things that we don't know yet. And we pray that all people that would hear this teaching would be somehow influenced and helped by it in order to lead them to your word. If this teaching can help anybody to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God, then we pray that that would happen for them. They would be protected from the snare of the devil, and we ask that you keep us protected as well. We ask God all those things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, then. Well, thanks, everybody, for joining us this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to glorify him and study his word and just glorify him in all that you say and do, and God willing, we will see you next week.